Hello, this Bible study was given at the Tuscarora Bible Conference by Mr. Harold Camping on April 10th, 2002. The subject is the details of the end.
Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee that again we are gathered together. And Father, we so praise Thee and are grateful to Thee that we don't come here trying to figure out our own thinking or compress to some philosophical idea of ourselves, but we thank Thee that we have Thy Word, Thy Holy Word, as our authority. And Father, whatever is taught during this week, whoever is doing the teaching, whatever is brought, whatever is presented, Father, may it be altogether faithful to Thy Word. And may it never be that any one as part of this conference is saying, "Thus saith the Lord," if the Lord has not said. Oh Father, we pray Thou will guard us and watch over us, that what we present may be altogether faithful to Thy Word. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is an utterly fascinating book. It's a tremendous, tremendous book, because it's the only source in the world that begins from the beginning and goes all the way to the end. There's no other place in the whole wide world where we can get a clear statement, a clear record of what happened at the very beginning of time, and even a statement that reaches before the beginning of time. You realize that the Bible begins before the foundation of the world. God already did this, and He did that, and did the other thing. And more than that, it not only starts at the beginning of time, but it goes on to the end of time and beyond the end of time, so that it even talks about when time is no more and we're in the new heaven and the new earth. What a fascinating book. What a wonderful book God has given us. And we simply don't recognize fully at all how wonderful and marvelous the Bible is. But that is the character of the Bible, and because the Bible is given to us by Almighty God Himself, who is perfect in every one of His attributes, perfect in His integrity, perfect in every statement that He makes, and He is the author of the Bible, therefore, and when we read the Bible about these things at the very beginning, or what is going to happen at the very end, or anything in between, we know that it is absolutely trustworthy and dependable, because God has said it. God has said it. The world goes along, you know, with their philosophies and with their ideas and trying to find truth here or find truth there. And sometimes brilliant minds come up with ideas that they think are scintillating and marvelous and tremendous, and yet they're dust. They're nothing at all worth even thinking about as compared with the infinite wisdom of what God has given us in the Word of God. And I can't emphasize strongly enough to myself or to any of you how marvelous it is that we have that book, the Bible, that we can go to and learn so much from. Now, there has been an enormous interest in the end of things, the end of time. And I firmly believe that God has put this intense question in the hearts of people for one very good reason, or maybe several very good reasons, but a dominant reason is that every human has to do with God at the end. Every human being. No one can escape this. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we must all appear before the judgment throne of God. Whether we like it or not, that is God's determination. That is God's plan. He has created man in the image of God. He's created man to be to be accountable to God, because we are created in the image of God. That in itself is an idea that just blows our mind. How can we be in the image and the likeness of Almighty God? But that's the fact. And the consequence is, therefore, we have to answer to God. And that will happen at the end of time. So God has put this sense of eternity within the heart of the human race, so that everybody says, someday there's an end. Someday there's an end. And as a matter of fact, God has put that so intently in the minds of man that, for example, if we go to 2 Thessalonians 2, if we go to 2 Thessalonians 2, we find there to begin to read in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Here we see the church in Thessalonica already, we're thinking Christ has already come. There's an intense interest in this. And the reason that God has put this intense interest in the matter, in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, is because God knows, and we know this too, if we think it out for just a moment, and that is, every human being is only living 1 second away from the end of time. Is there anybody here who knows that you're going to be alive tomorrow morning? Can anybody raise their hand and say, absolutely, I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I will be alive tomorrow morning, or even by alive an hour from now? Not one of us can. And given the fact that people die at the rate of about 1 million people a week, every week, about 1 million people die all over the world, that could be me, that could be you. You've heard me say this many, many times, but that is the absolute fact, that every human is living on the very edge of eternity, on the very edge of the end of the world. We don't have to think, oh, what's going to happen someday when the whole world comes to an end? We just have to know that that end may be for me in the next 5 minutes, or in the next hour, or the next week, or the next month. And so there has to be an urgency, a sense within us, what am I going to do if and when that end does come? Am I going to be ready? Now, of course, mankind can't live with that very well. They camouflage this concern for the end by getting all involved with the making of money, or the pursuit of pleasure, or the development of their family, or development of their business, or their schooling, or whatever it is. We get all intensely involved in that, and that's a very comforting way to live, because it keeps our eyes, I'm talking about natural man, wherever he may be found throughout the history of the world, it keeps our eyes away from this dreadful idea, someday I'm going to have to answer to God. And if anyone thinks that we're just playing games about this, all we have to do is look at the pagans, for example. They offered sacrifice. They knew nothing about the God of the Bible. They knew nothing about the Bible at all. And yet, why did they offer sacrifices? Sometimes even human sacrifice. Why are they trying to appease the angry gods in this way or that way? Because God has written in their hearts, there is a God. There is a God with whom I must someday have to do. And I know that there's something more, and that more goes on into the future. Why in Egypt, for example, did the pharaohs bury their dead with funeral ships already in the tomb, and with servants that were killed alongside of the Pharaoh so that they would be available to them in the hereafter. That sense that there is an eternity out there. There is something beyond the grave. That sense that we someday have to have to do with God. That sense that someday there's an end to all things is a very prevailing and persistent idea that is constantly in the minds of mankind. However they may try to turn away from this by becoming evolutionists or becoming humanists or atheists, there is no God, they know deep in their heart they're only kidding themselves, because God has designed us to know there is a God. Now, when we get down to modern theology, when I talk about modern theology, I'm talking about the church age, we find that the churches have basically structured a plan as to what they think the end of the world is going to be. We call that theologically eschatological thinking, or the eschatological plan of God. And fundamentally, there have been three major systems that have been developed. There are some minor systems. There are groups that start with the Bible and add their dreams and visions to it, and they come up with all kinds of other ideas. There's many, many ideas afloat. But as we talk about the evangelical church, the church that has tried to remain reasonably close to the Word of God and the Word of God alone, there have been three basic ideas that have been developed fairly well and that is fairly carefully, and have been adopted by this church or that church. One of the ideas is with the so-called amillennial position. You've all heard of this, I'm sure. A is Latin for no. Mill is millennium. Millennium is 1,000 years. You see, in Revelation 20, we are all quite familiar with this. It talks about Satan being bound 1,000 years. And the amillennial position is that 1,000 years has to be understood in a spiritual or a symbolical manner, signifying the 1,000 signifying completeness, the year's time, that is, Satan would be bound for the completeness of time, and that the world is going to go on, the church is going to go on right to the end. There is no millennium. There is no future 1,000-year reign of Christ or 1,000-year golden age that's going to happen at all. It really is called amillennium because it is an answer to other systems that also have become fairly prominent in theological circles during our age and during the New Testament church age. And the amillennial position is what most of us who come from the Reformed side of the coin that have been brought up with. I personally have been brought up with the idea of the amillennial position, that the world just goes on right to the end. It's true that it talks about some kind of tribulation near the end, but we don't really understand that very well. We do know that there's a strong likelihood that wickedness will increase. Certainly there will not be a great revival of any kind before the end. The world is going to finally end and Christ is going to return. I can tell you very personally, this is a personal note, when I wrote the book 1994, indicating the high likelihood that maybe 1994 would be the year of the return of the Lord Jesus, it was based on the amillennial position, that we simply go to the end And then Christ comes, and he brings all the unsaved into judgment, and he destroys this world by fire, and he creates a new heaven and a new earth, and the unsaved spend eternity in hell, or the lake of fire, and the believers are with Christ forevermore. That is the amillennial position. Incidentally, I might also thrust into this, before we look at the other two positions, this matter of the end of time has been so crucial in the minds of people. We saw it in 2 Thessalonians 2, but Martin Luther, I understand, in his day, wrote in one of his sermons that he was pretty sure the end of the world would come in 12 years. The way the situation was developing in Europe during those days, there was so much tribulation, there was so many terrible things happening. He had come to the conclusion we must be very, very close to the end. This tension God has placed within our hearts. Okay, we have the amillennial position. Well, then there were those who took a position which is called the post-millennial position. And that was not quite as big a position as the amillennial, but nevertheless, a great many people did hold that position. And the idea was that, yes, there is some kind of a future golden age after God is finished with the church, or I don't remember exactly all the details of this, but Christ would not come personally near the end of something, but that there would come a golden age. I guess the way it would develop would be that as we send the gospel into the world, slowly on it would permeate the world more and more, and there's language in Isaiah 11, for example, that soon the gospel would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the postmillennialists saw that there would be a golden age, maybe 1,000 years, maybe an indefinite period of time, in which Christ would reign through the church. Against it, the fundamental basis of this whole idea was the church. The amillennial position is simply that the church continues to the end, and then Christ comes. The postmillennialist idea was, yes, the church would continue, but it would grow and flourish and multiply and begin to become pervasive in every area of life, in government, in the social structures, in society of every kind, and pretty soon Christ through the church would rule all over the world for a utopia, a golden age of a long, long period of time. It looked at Matthew 24, where it talks about there will be a time of great tribulation, and Satan would take a seat or rather the abomination of desolation would be in the holy place. They mainly looked upon that as something having all been fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. They really felt that solved that problem, and now all that was left is that slowly the world would get more and more under the guidance of the church until we have a golden age, a post-millennial idea that it's not 1,000 years that would come before Christ's return. It would be, or after Christ's return, it would be before Christ's return. That's why it was called post-millennial. It was before the coming of Christ at the end of the world, there would be a great golden age. Well, then there was a third position, and that particularly grew into prominence during the last 100 or more years, and it was tremendously encouraged and developed through the Schofield Bible. Many of you perhaps have had a Schofield Bible at some time, particularly in the Baptist churches and churches of the of that nature, the Scofield Bible became very, very dominant. Many, many Bible schools recommended it. Many, many, places where they trained ministers, they recommended it. And in the Scofield Bible, the premillennial position was very, very carefully developed as best they could based upon their knowledge of the scriptures. And in the premillennial position, they had the idea that there would be a time when the church age would come to an end. Now, they never used that kind of language. I'm using that language because that's exactly what they were teaching, and that fits better what actually is the truth of this whole matter. They really believe that there would come a time that the church age would come to an end. And that time could come almost any time, and it would come to an end because suddenly Christ is going to be on the clouds of glory, and the believers in the churches are all going to be raptured. They're all going to be caught up to be with Christ. Well, if all the believers have been raptured and caught up to be with Christ, you have no church anymore. You have no church. Secondly, they believed that this would occur or would coincide with the beginning of the tribulation, the great tribulation that Matthew 24 speaks about. They really felt that when Christ is ready to come, there would be a time of great tribulation because the church, the believers, would all be caught up to be with Christ. Well, then they had a third idea, and I can tell you that in my pilgrimage, as I have been studying this whole matter of the return of Christ, and that's been on my heart for over 50 years, I always look down on these ideas as crazy ideas, what they were talking about. Altogether impossible ideas. The next thing that they concluded was that during this time of great tribulation, which they believed would be a seven-year period, there would be an evangelization of the world going on. Well, who would do that? Well, you see, God has a plan, they believe, for national Israel. That national Israel would become saved right near the end. That's why they are so interested in Jerusalem in our day. They're so interested in Israel, because they believe that God is going to finally do a tremendous work in national Israel, and they would become saved as a nation, and they would missionize, they would evangelize the world. They would send their people out in the world in order to bring the gospel. And then at the end of a seven-year tribulation period, then Christ would return to this earth and set up a throne in Jerusalem and reign for a golden age of 1,000 years where sin has been put down, Satan has been somehow neutralized, and for 1,000 years this world will be a wonderful, wonderful place where the Christians will be reigning with Christ in Jerusalem. And it gets kind of hazy after a while how all the details would work out, but at any rate, this was essentially the essential elements in their plan. And I still remember very vividly during the right after the Second World War. I'm old enough, and some of you are old enough to remember this. In 1948, Israel became a nation. Again, they became a nation after almost 2,000 years of not being a nation. In AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman Titus, and during that whole intervening period between 70 AD and 1948 AD, almost 1900 years, Israel had no homeland. It was, the Jews were just They were sent off to Russia. They were found in Germany. They were found in America. They were found in all many places of the world, but not in the land of Israel. And then, lo and behold, miraculously, almost, of course, the political development of this began with the League of Nations right after the First World War. But finally, the ideas coalesced, and finally, Israel became a nation again in 1948. And the premillennialists were ecstatic, absolutely ecstatic. They now felt the time has come that Israel is about ready to become a nation, and because they're about ready to become Israel was about to turn to Christ because they had again become a nation in their own land. Prophecy is unfolding exactly the way they understood it. And since they are going to turn to Christ, it means the rapture is imminent. It could happen at any moment, because the rapture, where all the people in the churches are caught up to be with Christ, had to occur first before the nation of Israel would be ready to evangelize the world. My, I still remember we as a family were visiting in Mount Hermon, I think in 1949 or so, and on Sunday we went to a old Baptist church or a Christian Missionary Alliance, I forget what kind of a church it was. That pastor, he was beaming. He said, "Wow, I see all of you here. None of you have been raptured this week. How come?" I mean, he was just as excited as could be that time had come for the rapture. And, of course, one year follows another, and the church still hasn't been raptured. And yet, they cling to these ideas. Now, these are the three major eschatological positions that the church basically has held. The amazing thing is that of these three, in one sense, the Amel position was closer to truth than the others. In another sense, the premill position was very close to truth. As I've already indicated, it is the only position that held the idea there would be an end of the church age before the end of the world, because they believed the church would be raptured coinciding with the beginning of this great tribulation, which they thought was a 7-year period. And then they got differences. Some talked about a mid-trib match, rapture and a post-trib rapture, and so on. But these are all nuances. I'm just giving you the basic outline of what the premill position was. They didn't have total agreement within themselves, because the Bible wasn't that clear to them, but at least this is the basic understanding. Well, now the amazing thing is that they were right on target with truth, because I believe today that we do know the correct eschatological position. We know where we are and what God's plan is. Let me explain very quickly before we look at a little bit longer at the premill position. But you know, God has a timing for revelation. I've said this again and again, but when we look at the Lord Jesus, for example, he said again and again to the disciples, "I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to rise again on the third day." He said it as plainly as words could be said. And he said it to the apostles and the believers that were gathered around him. And yet, when Christ went to the cross, there was utter consternation. We don't read of one disciple who understood what was going on. And only after Christ arose again, for example, we have the illustration of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They listened to Jesus as he walked with them and went into all the Old Testament references that said that all of this was going to happen, and they didn't see it. They didn't see it. They admitted that their heart burned within them, but they still didn't see it. And then when Christ turned, when Christ broke bread with them, their eyes were open and they saw he was the Christ. Finally, they understood. Now, it had all been written or had been declared to them, but there was a timing for revealing it to their minds. And this is the way God has done with his word. He, for example, we see the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3. He says, a mystery has been revealed unto me, that the Gentiles also are to be included in the body of Christ. Now, that had been taught again and again in the Old Testament. Abraham was to be a father of a multitude of nations. They didn't understand it. They didn't understand it. Finally, the Apostle Paul, who is simply reading the Old Testament more carefully, and the Lord opens his spiritual eyes to what was already written there, and he says, a great mystery has been revealed unto us. Now, we know ahead of time that when we talk about eschatological truth, that is, the return of Christ truth, while it is true, there has been a clear understanding, and that always has been, that someday there is an end. Someday there is an end. And at the end, there's going to be a judgment. That God has, and we have no evidence that believers at any time of history did not understand that. But getting into the details of the end, God has not disclosed, God did not disclose that. He's written about it in the Bible. Everything is written. There's no new revelation coming forth. But God is not revealing it to the minds of people. And so we read, for example, in Daniel chapter 12, and this is kind of material that most of us are familiar with, but it is so important that we look at these verses again. We look at Daniel 12, where Daniel asks the question in verse 8, O my Lord, when shall be the end of these things? And the book of Daniel has a lot to say about the end, this events that are going to occur before Christ comes and the end of the world. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, verse 9, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. In other words, God is telling us this is going to be sealed. You're not going to understand this. And so when we look at these three eschatological positions that we're talking about, pre-mill, post-mill, amill, we are not at all surprised that they didn't have full truth, that they made a lot of errors. It had been sealed up. In fact, I'm surprised the other way around. I'm surprised that the pre-mills had as much truth going for them as they did have. They understood that there would be a time that the church age would end. But again, because it's sealed, they had a lot of error. They believed that it would be ended because of the rapture. All right, now the fact is, that's the first point. They had it right. There would be an end of the church age. They had it wrong as to why it would end. They didn't realize it would end because the true believers would be driven out and commanded to come out of the churches. As God now, as we're living in this day, when God is opening our spiritual eyes, we see plenty of evidence that this is what the teaching of the Bible is. But they didn't see this, and that's understandable, because it was not the time of the end. They were not close enough to the time of the end. Secondly, they believed that the time that the church age would come to an end would coincide with the beginning of the Great Tribulation, written about in Matthew 24. They had that right on target. Right on target. That is true. The fact is that the end of the church age, when the believers are driven out, officially it began at the time that the Great Tribulation, and we'll look at that later on, perhaps in our study, to see once how that coincides. Thirdly, they had decided that the tribulation would be 7 years. And it's easy to see why they came to that conclusion, because God speaks of seven very frequently as a perfect number, and he uses numbers like 3.5 to 42 months when the two witnesses would, or the temple would be trodden underfoot, and other things, and they doubled up to 3.5 and they get 7. And so they believed the tribulation would be a 7-year period, and you talk to anybody who holds the premill position, and they will say, yes, that tribulation is 7 years. Now, they were at least in the ballpark. The figure that God gives us is not 7 years, but 70 years. The figure 70 years is not a literal figure. It is a symbolical figure, and it comes out of the Old Testament. It is based on the tribulation that Judah went through when Babylon destroyed them. It began in the year 609 B.C., when the good king Josiah was killed unexpectedly at the age of 39, because now God had begun his plan of giving us all kinds of additional information concerning the end of the world, and now we can understand these things. And it concluded, or it went on for a period of 23 inclusive years until 587, Babylon completely destroyed Jerusalem, and then it went on for another period of time until finally in AD 39, 70 years after Josiah was killed, the city of Babylon was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And if we would go into that into detail, we'd find that identifies with the end of the world, with Christ coming in judgment. This was a picture of judgment. And so that is the symbolical period God identifies with the Great Tribulation period. In actuality, it will be somewhat shorter. And we can speculate all we want how much shorter. It's unimportant. It's really unimportant. Because, again, let me remind us that Judgment Day is only one breath away. And it's way more important to remember, am I ready? Am I ready in case God takes me tonight? And there's no point in worrying about whether it's going to be so many years or so many years down the pike before Christ returns. We know it will come in the very foreseeable future. We're moving very rapidly toward the end, unquestionably. All right, now the next thing that was very interesting about the premillennial position, and I cite all of this very carefully, because you know there are a lot of critics of this idea, the eschatological position that is now being taught by Family Radio as well as many others, saying, oh, well, that just came out of your head, that this is something that is a Johnny-come-lately idea, and no one else has ever seen anything like that. They don't know what they're talking about. The preachers and the theologians who hold the premillennial position had a lot of this already correct, although, again, they had a lot of it incorrect. Now, the next thing that they had correct was that during the tribulation, the Jews would evangelize the world. The problem was they had the wrong Jews. They had the blood descendants of Abraham as a nation that nation would suddenly begin to turn to Christ, even though they have existed for 4,000 years, beginning with Abraham, and at any time in their history, there's never been more than a very tiny remnant that really were interested in the true gospel. And with all of the blessings that God has put upon the nation of Israel, they never, never really turned as a nation to Christ, ever. Today they are as rebellious against Christ as at any time in history. If you would go to Jerusalem today, stand on the street corner and start passing out, does God love you tracts, I promise you, in a half hour you will be in jail. They just absolutely will not permit it. They countenance the Christians coming there, that is, as long as they were able to. Nowadays, I don't know if any tourists go there because of the enormous tensions that are going on between them and the Palestinians, but for years and years, they've countenanced the Christians because it was tourist dollars, and secondly, a great many of the Christians were premillennial in their thinking, and they were saying, God has a wonderful program for national Israel, and we have to protect national Israel. God is going to do something wonderful, and that identified with the Zionist movement of national Israel, so these kind of thoughts were welcomed, were greatly welcomed. In fact, one of the reasons that our nation, I truly believe, that our lawgivers are so concerned about Israel is because of the pressure of the premillennialists who have made a big statement in our United States that God still has a big plan for national Israel, even though the Bible is crystal clear that they'll remain in unbelief as a nation right up until the very last day, that there is never going to be a turning to the Lord Jesus except for a remnant chosen by grace, a trickle of believers that are coming out. So what Jews are these then that are going to be evangelizing during the Great Tribulation time? Well, it's the true Jew. Who are the true Jews? What does the Bible say? A true Jew is not by circumcision, that it's not one who is outwardly a Jew, who can show that he has a blood descent from Abraham, but a true Jew is who? Someone who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Galatians chapter 3? Remember Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, or verse 21 rather, or excuse me, yeah, Galatians 3, verse 21. Or verse 29, rather, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. If you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus, then spiritually we are a Jew. We are the Israel of God. And it is the believers who are outside of the churches, because the church is dead. The believers have been driven out. Not raptured, you've been driven out. But the church age has come to an end, and then the Jews, the spiritual Jews, you and I, who have come to the love of the Lord Jesus, we have been given the mandate to send the gospel into all the world. And so they had it right on, that during the tribulation, there would be an enormous evangelization of the world by the Jews. They just happen to have wrong views. Then they thought that at the end of the tribulation, Christ would return and set up a kingdom in Jerusalem. And again, amazingly, they had it half right and half wrong. Because at the end of the tribulation, according to the true eschatological position, Christ is going to return. At the end of this present great tribulation that we're going through, it will end with the end of the world and the return of Christ. They had it all wrong that the golden age would be here in Jerusalem on this earth. The golden age is going to be in the new heaven and the new earth, and it's going to go on through eternity future. But isn't it interesting how close they came to truth? How close they came to truth. Now, there's one major difference in these four eschatological positions. If I had to select one today, knowing what I know today, if I had to select from the first three, I would say the pre-mills were closer in many ways, although the all-mills had it right that there is no future golden age here on this earth. You can give them credit for that. The postmillennialists, they missed on all scores altogether. They just didn't even get close to truth, I don't believe. But there's one major difference in the eschatological position that is now being taught by Family Radio and many others who have come to truth as God is opening our spiritual ears and eyes, and that is, it calls for immediate action. And that is a big deal. That is where the rubber meets the road. As long as you can hold an eschatological position and say, someday it could be this way. Someone else says, someday it could be that way. Someone else says, no, someday it could be the other way. Well, okay, you hold that position, I hold my position, and it doesn't affect us right now in any sense, except that we just go along, and if we're going to do any teaching, that's what we will teach, but it doesn't really impact us in any serious way. But the moment you come to the true eschatological position, that there is an end of the church age, and that that already has occurred, and if you have not already been driven out of your local congregation, you are commanded by God to come out of her, lest you become part of their plagues. Ah, now we have another matter altogether. You mean I have to leave the comfort of my family? We've been in this congregation, in this denomination, for four generations. We have all of our friends here. We have come to trust that our church was more faithful to the Word of God than any other denomination, and that's why we go here. I was baptized here. I made confession of faith. And every Sunday or every month, once a month, we partake of communion. All of these things are glorious spiritual experiences that assure me that I am a child of God, and I am a member, am I not, in full communion. And the pastor and the elders and the deacons, they agree with me that all of us members are really believers. And now you're telling me that if I would hold this fourth eschatological position, I have to get out of the church? No way, no way. You mean I want to commit spiritual suicide? Oh, why would they say that? Why would they say that? You mean I might commit spiritual suicide if I come out? Well, yeah. If your trust is in your church and want all the doctrines of your church, and you no longer have a church that you can be a part of, well then who's going to guarantee your salvation if the church can't do that for you? And so, no way, I'm not about to come out. You mean I have to leave my friends and my family and come out? And so, this is where we begin to get the tirades. This is where we begin to get the troubles. Now, you know, as a matter of fact, what is happening today is no different, except insofar as its total size. No different than what happened about 2,000 years ago. For several hundred years before Christ came, the dominant place and the only real place where the gospel could be expected to be found was where? In the temple in Jerusalem, or the synagogues that were formed all through Judea and Samaria and even out to Damascus and so on. There were synagogues that the Jews formed, and it is there that one expected to find salvation. That's where Jesus preached. That's where if there was any offering of the gospel, it was in connection with the synagogues. Well, God came to a time when it was the end of the synagogues, the end of the temple. And he was going to begin with another season. And tomorrow morning we're going to talk about some of these other seasons that God has, and show how God has developed this in the Bible. But right now I want to say that that they saw that it was God's plan that there would be a change from the synagogues to the church age. And of course, the Pharisees and the high priests and the other religious rulers, the Sadducees and so on, they applauded that, didn't they? They were so happy to know that God had a new plan. Absolutely not. They were livid with rage. Why, it wasn't long at all, and they had murdered Stephen. They killed Stephen. It wasn't long at all, and Saul of Tarsus, a very devout Pharisee, someone who was one of the finest theologians of his day, was convinced that this whole new church thing was absolutely contrary to God, and he was breathing threatenings and slaughters and hailing men into and women into Jerusalem so they could be punished because they dared to come out of the synagogues. He was so angry and so determined and so concerned for the glory of God, for the glory of God. He even went as far away as Assyria, all the way into Damascus. His plan was to find the scoundrels who dared to leave the synagogues and get involved with this new church thing that God somehow had developed beginning at, that they'd heard about in Pentecost. And he was going to bring them back to Jerusalem and they'd be killed if necessary if they wouldn't recant. There was great enmity. And then God, in a very dramatic way, saves Saul of Tarsus, and the next thing you know, he becomes a believer in this new arrangement that God has developed, the church, the beginning of the church age. And because he's a fellow Pharisee with all the others, he drags a lot of them with him. No way, no way. He then becomes the target, and he's threatened, his life is threatened constantly. He's beaten a number of times. He's stoned and left for dead. He is, he's so troubled that in 2 Corinthians we read that he prayed 3 times, "Oh Lord, how can this thorn in the flesh be removed from me?" And the thorn in the flesh can be shown from the Bible. That was the fact that the Judaizers were harassing him constantly. He had betrayed them. He has to be killed. And every place he went, if he went into a synagogue, they would be after his hide for sure. We don't read of a synagogue. Oh yes, there was a synagogue in Berea. Remember that one in Berea? And they searched the scriptures whether these things were so. But then we read on a little farther, and the Jews from Thessalonica synagogue came down and stirred up the Jews in Berea so that they also were totally offended by this whole thing. The synagogues didn't want it. They didn't want it. Now, this was in comparison with what is happening today, we could almost say it was a tempest in a teapot, because that only involved Israel, a very small country, and a few synagogues outside of Israel. But when we come to the end of the church age, which God has been building according to his divine plan for over 1950 years, we find churches and congregations sprinkled all through the world. in village after village, even in the jungles of Africa or the jungles of Brazil, wherever it may be, we find where missionaries have dutifully done their work, and God has blessed that work, and we find little pockets of Christians. And we find in our cities, churches on many corners in our cities, and they all pay some kind of service to the Bible. And they may have gone way off in many ways, but nevertheless, they still recognize the Bible is the Word of God. They still recognize that Christ is the Savior somehow. And now, God makes another shift, and it impacts the whole world. The whole world. That's not a tempest in a teapot. This is a major storm of great consequence. And that's why when we begin to teach that the church age has come to an end and we have to depart from the church, it is going to bring a great amount of recrimination, of reviling, of slandering, misunderstanding, finger pointing, and you name it. We can expect that because this is a major shift in God's plan. Now, the one beautiful thing that happened in connection with the shift from the synagogues to the church age is that after a while, we read in, I believe it's in Acts chapter 6, and I cling to this verse. Boy, I cling to this verse as a hope, because it says in Acts chapter 6 that many priests believed. Now, I didn't write that, I didn't put a note there. Let's see. Oh, yes, in verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Now, remember, the priests, they were the leaders in the synagogues. While we don't read of any particular priest that believed, we do read that Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, that he came to faith in Christ. We do read of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a very trustworthy counselor and could have been a Pharisee, that he came to trust in Christ. Those are the only two names of church leaders that I'm aware of. But here God is saying, however, there were a great many priests that did come to faith. Now, the reason that this is such an important statement is that we are now in a parallel situation where we're shifting from the church age to the age of the latter rain. The Jews, you know, that are evangelizing the world during the Great Tribulation time. And are there going to be a great many priests that will believe? I hope so. I pray so. I haven't seen it yet, but will there be pastors who will finally learn the truth and will come out of their churches? According to what I read in Acts 6, I think there will be quite a few. I wonder who they will be or where they will be from. I don't know. But I do believe that if the first shift caused such great consternation, and a great many priests believe, then this second shift, which is worldwide, could also mean that there will be those who are church overseers who will come to truth. We can pray for that. Now, that's as far as we're going to get in this particular study. Tomorrow morning, we're going to look at God's plan of the various times and seasons. Read Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where the disciples asked Jesus, is it time for you now to restore the kingdom of God? And in their judgment, at that time they were looking at still at a political kingdom of some kind that would free them from Roman rule. And Christ's response was very mysterious. He says, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons. Have you ever read that? My, I've read that hundreds of times, and I always wonder, why does he use the plural word seasons? I always thought that there was one season of the gospel. It was all the same, you know, that God, maybe the dispensationalists have it all right, where there was one kind of salvation in the Old Testament, another in the New. No, I don't think so. But anyway, tomorrow morning we're going to look at times and seasons and develop that idea for a little while, and we're going to see that this already was anticipated in the Old Testament ceremonial law. In the Old Testament ceremonial law, and we'll see once how that develops. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we've had just a little introduction into this tremendous subject. This tremendous subject that encompasses so much of the Bible, and we have seen that now the halfway true statements of the past held by various theologians can be corrected, so that now, based on the fact that we're near the end and it's time for the revealing of truth that God had already put in the Bible from the time the Bible was completed, and so we can know way more accurately where we are today. And Father, wilt thou bless us as we continue during this week in this study, that what we come to may be altogether faithful to thy word. O Lord, again we implore thee, we beg of thee, that nothing will be taught this week that is where we're saying, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said. O Father, we beg of thee, we implore thee, that thou wilt so work in our lives to will and to do of thy good pleasure, that what is taught will be impeccably faithful to thy word. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.